afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can tell my throat's a little on the edge today, which is not uncommon. It's because I talk too much. I talk all the time, as a matter of fact. Well, that's not really true, but I talk too much. And my voice gets a little bit like this, but it has never yet prevented me from doing a radio broadcast. In fact, I've been doing this show for 22, almost 23 years daily, and in the early years, I used to actually get laryngitis once a year. What would happen would be I was teaching a school at the time and doing the program, and in the school I was teaching 3 hours a day, then I'd do the radio show after that. And I would often get a sore throat, but sometimes, usually every winter this would happen. I was in Oregon. I'd get a sore throat, and it would last for about a week, a really painful one. I'd still teach and do the radio show, but then the sore throat would go away, and immediately afterwards I'd get laryngitis, and that would last another week. So I'd have 2 weeks of affectation, but when my voice was sore, it didn't affect my voice, and when my voice was gone, it wasn't sore. So, but I often had to do a week of broadcast with laryngitis, literally whispering. I'd just turn my microphone up really high and tell my audience, hey, I've got laryngitis, and we'll just do the show anyway. I don't ever take a day off. If I ever take a day off, it's because I'm traveling and I can't get to the microphone, or else I'm dead. Because I like the program. I like doing the program. I feel like I'm in my living room with a bunch of friends who want to talk about the Bible. And to me, there's nothing I enjoy more than that. That's why I like it so much when the weekend ends, because I don't do the show on the weekend, and I'm always eager to get back into the fellowship of this audience on Monday, as we are doing right now. If you would like to be a part of the show, it is live Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time, and we have a phone number you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and excuse me. Our first caller today is Ian in Tallahassee, Florida. Ian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and I'm enjoying both your daily question and answers on the Narrow Path, as well as some of your reviews and other videos you've been posting. I had a couple of quick questions, but I first wanted to say on your Bart Ehrman, that's how you say it, right? Bart Ehrman?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Bart Ehrman review, I really enjoyed it, but one question you posed in there was who teaches the inerrancy the way he's been presenting it. And I must say that the church I grew up in, and I think some of the pastors and friends I have who are big fans of Grace to You and some other things, that's exactly what I was taught, that the Bible was essentially handed down from heaven. In an immaculate form. So exist in some pockets.
I have to say I was raised with that view too, but I outgrew it simply by studying. By the time I was probably 19 or 20, I was out of that. So it's strange that Bart Ehrman could have gotten into college and even graduate school in Bible colleges without ever realizing that view of the Bible is a little bit, naive,
yes.
I guess, you know?
Yeah.
Anyway, I appreciate your comments. Yeah. I know there's people out there who do. I know in my lecture I say something like, well, you know, I don't think people believe that anymore. I'm sure there are people who do, but they are very much, I think, in the minority of evangelicals today, or at least any who have any scholarship credentials.
Right. Now, I had a question on your view of ordination and the necessity of it, because there are obviously people like Stephen Furtick who have been ordained who aren't preaching not preaching a very wholesome Bible perspective at all.
Mm-hmm.
But then I came across someone named Les Feldick several months ago. I don't know if you've heard of that name. But
I don't think so.
He had, yeah, he had, that he had no Bible training, but he read it a lot, and he had a TV show for a long time. And I really found disdain for his, what would I say, new perspectives, you know, the hyper-dispensationalism, as I think you've referred to, and they'll say. So it got me thinking.
Yeah, what you have to understand is that there are people who've gone through Bible college and who are ordained in some denomination. Often it'd be the Baptists or some other, you know, very conservative type of denomination, and have his same views. So his problem is not that he didn't go through seminary, didn't get ordained. His problem is that he got the wrong views. And you can find people who have all the credentials who hold those views too. In fact, he probably learned them from reading books by people with credentials who hold those views. So it's not the credentials that make the teacher, you know, what should we say, safe or trustworthy. It's basically their, I don't know, it's their expertise or their open-mindedness or some other things like that. But, of course, everyone has to test all things and hold fast what is good, no matter how educated or credentialed the teachers that they're listening to. But go ahead. You had more to say.
Yeah, I had just one more question after that, because I was reading the Genesis narrative again, and something I hadn't really thought about before was, do you think that Laban planned on marrying Leah during Jacob's first 7 years of serving him, or did Laban always plan to trick Jacob into marrying Leah before Rachel?
That sounds like those options sound like the same option. Both. I mean, are you wondering whether Laban decided at the last minute to substitute Leah for Rachel in the wedding, or whether he had it planned for the whole 7 years that Jacob worked for him? Is that what you're asking?
Yes. Yeah. Essentially, okay. Did from the very get-go of the 7 years, did he have this in mind, or was
probably
this something that he did because Leah needed to be married first and no one had married her before that, so he took advantage of the opportunity?
Well, yeah, and we don't know. We don't know. It's possible that if during the 7 years, if Leah had found another husband, that Laban was not determined to deceive Jacob nonetheless. But since Leah didn't have a husband and was, you know, didn't apparently have any suitors, Laban may have thought way ahead and thought, well, if she's still single, you know, after these 7 years, I'll give her to Jacob. I mean, we don't know what Laban may have projected out into the future 7 years ahead, but I think he was very much the type who would think that if he would do this after 7 years, I think he was the same man 7 years earlier and would have probably done the same thing. And I don't know if he had any assurance that Leah would not get married in that 7 years. I don't think it's like he would refuse to give her to someone else because he planned to chip, you know, Jacob in this way. It's just probably the way things worked out, but it's a manifestation of Laban's character. Now, I didn't quite understand what your question was about ordination. Were you saying that this person you were listening to is not reliable because he wasn't ordained? Is that what you're wondering?
Oh, well, not so much reliability based on ordination, but he had sort of a new perspective on Paul, and that he was one of the hyper-dispensationalists that was teaching, we don't follow Jesus, we are to follow Paul, who followed mm-hmm. Jesus. And he had this big talk show, and I think in the 90s, and maybe beyond that. And I found it very repulsive, but one
sure,
question
okay,
that
but you're asking me,
my
you're
mind
asking,
on it is...
Right, you were asking me about ordination.
If someone had more credentials, could they... would that perhaps avoid someone just...
No. No, it would not. No, there's very many ordained ministers whose theology is very bad. In some cases, it's because they were trained and ordained in a denomination that has bad theology. Or it may be because even though their denomination is okay, They made it through ordination process, and then they began to innovate their theology and went in bad ways. I'll just say this. I was ordained in Calvary Chapel back in 1981, I suppose it was. I didn't want to be ordained. I was not interested. I was teaching for about 11 years before that without any interest in ordination. But as an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz in the early 80s, our pastor wanted to ordain the elders, and so he ordained us. And so I have ordination papers from Calvary Chapel, but they don't mean anything because, frankly, Calvary Chapel would regard me to be a heretic today because I believe in what they would call replacement theology, which they think is a last days heresy, which is, in fact, of course, the view the whole church held until dispensationalism arose. But so I guess the whole church was in last days heresy until dispensationalism came along and brought in a last days truth, I guess. But the point is, there's not a Calvary Chapel anywhere around that would even let me, say a word in their pulpit, even though I'm ordained in their movement. So, I mean, I don't call on that ordination as anything because it would be misleading. If somebody said, well, who are you ordained by? If I said, well, by Calvary Chapel, it might give the false impression that Calvary Chapel, approves of me. I was ordained by, in the days when Chuck Smith was still running things. And yet my views have changed. And so I don't call upon that. I don't call upon my ordination for anything. I also am not formally trained. I'm like this guy you talked about, though I have different views than him. I was, my most formal training was sitting under Chuck Smith, for years in his church. And my informal training came from Bible study on my own. And so, yeah, I don't put a lot of stock in ordination because I've heard too many heretics who are ordained. And I don't put an awful lot in formal theological education. I don't put it down. I'm not against it. But it doesn't mean an awful lot to me because most of the books I read are by people who have PhDs in theology, and an awful lot of them don't know how to think and don't know how to, exegete scripture and so forth. So training doesn't prove anything, and ordination doesn't prove anything. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to have it. I think there's something of value in it if the group that ordained them, is aware that of what they're teaching and approves of it, and that particular group has good theology. But we've got, 40,000 Protestant denominations around, and they all have different theology. So I don't want to know where somebody got their education or who ordained them necessarily. I want to know what do they believe and how do they live. Most importantly, I want to know how they live. I want to know if they live according to the Sermon on the Mount. I want to know if they live according to Jesus' teachings. And whether they consider the Bible to be the authority in their life. If they do, and if they live that way, I like them. Even if their theology could be bad on some parts, I like them. But if they don't live right, and if their theology is really bad, I don't care who ordained them. Ordination, unfortunately, isn't what it used to be. In the early church, the apostles ordained the elders. Well, obviously, if the apostles ordained them, that gives them a fair bit of credibility. Although Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, whom he must have ordained himself, he said, I know that among you some will rise up who are grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. He told the elders that some of them might or would go bad. So even when someone's been ordained by a good guy like Paul, sometimes they go bad. And Paul himself predicted that in Acts chapter 20. So, yeah, I don't make too much about ordination these days, and even in biblical times, it sometimes didn't prove as much as we would like it to. I appreciate your call, though. Russell from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Yes, I would like to know what your opinion on Revelation chapter 3 is when he's talking to the church, I think it was Paris, about being lukewarm or something, or where he will cast him out of the book of life. Could you tell me what your opinion on that is?
That's the Church of Laodicea. Well, yeah. What is it you want my opinion about? Not just the passage.
What does he mean when he says you'll cast him out of the book of life? What does he mean when he says that?
Well,
I've heard preachers say that's the book of the covenant, not the book of life.
Well, I don't know why they'd say that. Yeah, he's actually saying that to the Church of Sardis. And it's in Revelation 3, verse 5. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, those who overcome, of course, are referring to those who are faithful unto death. We're told that in Revelation 12:11. They overcame because they did not love their lives unto death, it says. So those who live their lives faithfully to Christ until death, they have overcome. Now, Jesus said, those who do that, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. Now, he doesn't say, if you don't overcome, I will blot your name out of the book of life. But it certainly seems, sounds like it's implied. Someone who believes that you cannot lose your salvation would probably make that point. Well, you know, it doesn't say that you can have your name blotted out. Yeah, but that's kind of a that's kind of a weak statement, it seems to me, in view of the fact he says, if you do overcome, I won't do this, which sounds like a conditional thing. It sounds like if you don't overcome, I will blot it. Only those who overcome, that is, only those who are faithful to death, will it be in the book of life at the judgment. And it says in Revelation 20 and verse 15, all whose names were not found in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. So those in the book of life clearly are those who don't go to the lake of fire.
Okay. So in other words, that you can't be in and out of the Christianity, in and out of it, and your name will still be in there?
Well, right. I mean,
you can't willfully sin. In Hebrews it says you can't willfully sin because then there is no other sacrifice.
I think your interpretation of Hebrews 10 is not quite what the writer of Hebrews had in mind, but he said if we go on sinning willfully, which is how some translations read it, and I think it should be read, if we go on
your
sinning
King James
willfully,
reason says that.
I know what the King James says. I memorized it in the King James also. I'm telling you that some translations render it a little better. If we go on sinning willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, I'm quoting that from memory from the King James mostly, except for the first line.
Right.
Okay, so he says that if we go on in a life of sin, that's what he's talking about. If we willfully live in sin, then after we've known the truth, that means we've departed from Christ. You don't follow Christ and live in sin willfully. And so you've departed from Christ, he says, and there's no other sacrifice available than that of Christ. He didn't say Christ's sacrifice is somehow made null and void, but although it might be in your case, but that's not the point he's making. He's talking to Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism and going back to the temple and letting the animal sacrifices do the job of atoning for their sins. And, of course, a Jew then would often have the view that they could live how they want to in sin, or at least they didn't have to be obedient to Christ. And they could always cover their sins with an animal sacrifice. And Paul is saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, there isn't any other sacrifice. Sure, the temple was still operating, and there were still sacrifices being offered there, but he's basically saying, as far as God is concerned, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, how do I know he means that? Well, because he said it a few verses earlier. He was talking about how in the new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more, which he quotes in the same chapter in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he says, now where there is remission of these, that is where the new covenant has brought remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin, it says. That is no more sacrificial system. There's no more offerings to be offered for sin when God has remitted your sins according to the terms of the new covenant through the blood of Christ. So in verse 18, he says, where there's a new covenant and the sins are remitted, there is no longer an offering for sin. And then in verse 26, he says there remains no more sacrifice for sins to the person who is a Jewish Christian who departs from Christ and goes back to Judaism, hoping for those sacrifices to cover. Of course, he's not denying that offerings and sacrifices were still being offered in the temple. He's just saying they're nothing. If God has remitted your sins, you don't need those anymore. They don't have any use anymore. And they're not of value anymore, so don't bother going back to them. If you do, then you know you're going to find you're counting on an atoning sacrifice that really, as far as God is concerned, doesn't even exist anymore. Anyway, hey brother, I need to take another call. I appreciate you joining us today. Mark from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Actually, Vancouver, BC, Steve.
BC, I'm sorry.
But Steve, I was going to say that I believe, as you do, that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is obviously the church age, obviously that position mainly known as the amillennial or all millennial position.
Yeah.
But the thing is, it seems to me, and I haven't heard anybody else really say this, but it seems to me that the dissolving of the elements and the burning up of the earth, which occurs at the day of the Lord, or in the day of the Lord, is not necessarily at the beginning of the day of the Lord. In other words, obviously, we believe that, the new earth precedes or follows, obviously, the church age. But do you think that it's possible that the dissolving of this present earth, which happens definitely in the day of the Lord, might not necessarily be at the beginning of that day of the Lord? Because Peter mentions that obviously the day of the Lord can be as 1,000 years, of course, figuratively speaking. But what's your thought on that?
Well, that is something that is often suggested by people who disagree with you and me.
I know that, but yeah. I think those who do agree with you and I don't often say that.
Almost right.
Never say that.
Right, and I wouldn't say it because I don't think that's the point that Peter's making in 2 Peter 3 when he says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. I don't think he's setting up a paradigm where from now on, when we read about the word day, it's always going to mean 1,000 years.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. Yeah.
Yeah. So the day of the Lord, I don't necessarily think to be inclusive of the whole 1,000 years. Now, I mean, if you do, I don't know of any reason to condemn that position. But I just I wouldn't read it into the passage. I think the day of the Lord, or what Jesus calls the last day, is what happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we're changed and, you know, resurrected and glorified and raptured and so forth. But that's said to happen on the day of the Lord. But there are some, especially premillennialists, who believe that the day of the Lord begins at that point and continues through the whole, you know, 1,000 years of millennium, and then there's the new heaven, new earth. I'm not seeing a biblical reason to say that. And so that's why I wouldn't necessarily say that.
Sure. Yeah, and also, Steve, I was going to say that the principle of the Sabbath day being made for man as opposed to man being made for the Sabbath day, would you not say that that same principle carries into marriage, that is to say that marriage was made for man and man was not made for marriage? Wouldn't you say that that is the same principle with marriage and the Sabbath day?
Well, I've sometimes thought about that very parallel. And, of course, in cases where marriages are actually very intolerable for everyone concerned, and yet there's been no grounds for divorce, and, you know, would God object to them getting a divorce without, you know, technical grounds and so forth? And the idea, well, you know, God's purpose for marriage was to be a boon and a benefit to the couple and to the children, to humans. But the difference, I think, is this, that if a marriage is horrible, it can be redeemed if the parties are willing to. Now, sometimes the parties are not willing to, and Paul makes, I think, room for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 for a person who doesn't want the marriage to continue. The unbeliever who wants out, and it will always be an unbeliever because a person who really wants to follow Jesus is going to want to save the marriage. That's you know, they're going to want to obey Jesus and stay in the marriage. So the person who insists on getting out or doesn't want the marriage to work is a person who is not concerned about Jesus and his commands and is therefore not a believer. But Paul says the unbeliever departs, let him depart, and I think his statement, the brother or sister in such a case is not under bondage, he says. I think that means they're free from that marriage. And so I do believe that God has made an escape valve for a case where, you know, one party does not want to save the marriage and the other party does.
I appreciate that answer. Very quickly, Steve, like, I just want to say finally that the principle of, like, for example, in Romans 14 and Colossians 2, where Paul speaks about let no man judge you in respect of the Sabbath day and so on, obviously in those two cases, like those who do believe in the Sabbath being still in vogue for the church age would say that the sole exception in those passages would be the weekly Sabbath. In other words, in the same way, for example, that Mark and Luke in their Gospels don't mention the exception of adultery in the subject of divorce, by that same principle, Romans 14 and Colossians 2, which speak about the, you know, Sabbath days, the actual weekly Sabbath is not mentioned, and that exception, which is not mentioned, which could be an exception, which is not mentioned, actually could be an exception, which Paul...
Listen, I'm almost out of time. Let me ask you a question, okay? I mean, I have to take a break.
That's the question.
Right. Okay. I got you. Okay. In Colossians 2, when Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with reference to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, the strongest evidence in the world is that Sabbaths means the seventh day, because new moons are monthly and festivals are annual. So he mentions festivals, which are annual, new moons, which are monthly, and Sabbaths, which were weekly. And so the easiest way to understand that is he's talking about the Sabbath day, although Seventh-day Adventists think otherwise. As far as the Romans 14 passage, Paul said one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Now, to say the man who esteems one day is not referring to the man who keeps the Sabbath would be strange, because the other is the one who esteems every day alike. And a person who keeps the Sabbath doesn't esteem every day alike. Okay, I got to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gray. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about either of those two things or anything else of interest to you as a Christian and to other listeners as a Christian. You can also call if you disagree with the host and want to present an alternative view. We can't take the whole time because we have lots of calls, but I would love to hear succinctly a case made for, you know, an alternate view on anything that you've heard said on this program. We have a couple of lines open right now, so if you call, this is a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to Richard from San Diego, California next. Hi, Richard. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I believe it's the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath holy.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me what were the circumstances and why did it shift over to Sunday?
Well, it never did. In the Bible, it never did. Sunday
okay,
is not
right.
The Sabbath.
All right. Yeah, yeah. That I understand. But it's throughout Christendom now, it is held on Sunday as being the holy day.
Yeah. Okay.
What brought that about?
Well,
I'm going to hang up.
Okay, feel free. Yeah, the early church began to meet on Sundays, and because they considered that to be more important than the Sabbath, they felt like the Sunday, being the day that Jesus had risen from the dead, was more worthy to be celebrated than the Sabbath, which was only commanded in the Law of Moses. I mean, whether their reasoning was right or wrong, that's what they did, and that's where it came from. So they did refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day in the early church. Justin Martyr, I believe in the just about 100 years or so, 200 years probably after Christ, does describe the normal Christian worship as occurring on the first day of the week. And that was a long time before Constantine came along. And, you know, a lot of times Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, Constantine's the one who changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Well, no, he didn't. First of all, Sunday was already a traditional Christian day of worship before Constantine was born. And furthermore, he did not make it into the Sabbath, as I understand. That was a much later pope actually declared Sunday was the new Sabbath, which he had no biblical authority for saying that. So, of course, there's no reason for anyone to believe him. So I believe that Sunday is the traditional day of worship for Christians, just as the Sabbath is the traditional day of worship for the Jews. And that's, as I say, largely based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and that Sabbath keeping was not really something that was an obligation for Christians to do. Now, Jewish Christians often did keep Sabbath, and that's where our previous caller was pointing out in Romans 14, Paul was talking to the church in Rome where he said, you know, some, he's talking about some people in the church, some of you esteem one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Now, I think it's a very, very well-founded guess that it was the Jewish Christians that wanted to keep the Sabbath, and the Gentile Christians were the ones who would be probably not so concerned about it. The Roman church was made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and there were some conflicts between them. Paul has to, sort of mediate between them somewhat in his Romans epistle. And one of the conflicts they had was apparently dietary laws and Sabbath keeping. And so it was clear that people who had been raised Jewish and who are now Christian had always kept Sabbath, and they still felt comfortable doing so. But Paul was saying, well, yeah, but it's not necessary, and so don't judge those who don't do it. You can do it, and they shouldn't judge you for that, and you can't judge them for not doing it. Now, in saying that very thing, he's making it very clear it's not mandatory. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians usually say, well, Paul was not talking about people who were keeping Sabbath when he said one man esteems one day above another. He's not talking about the Sabbath because he would not certainly give permission to the Gentile Christians to not keep it, so they think. But I'm sorry, the burden of proof is definitely on them. He didn't say, he wasn't talking about keeping a lot of different days during the year like the pagans and the Jews did. He's talking about one man esteems one day above another. He didn't say one man esteems several seasons and days through the year above others. He said one day. And Saturday is one day out of seven, and that the Jews kept one day holy out of each week is certainly provides the background for that. That makes it almost certain that he's talking about, you know, some people in the church wanted to keep the Sabbath day, and that'd probably be the Jewish Christians. Other people didn't. They kept every day alike, which means they didn't keep a Sabbath day. So anyway, when people try to say, well, Paul's not talking about the Sabbath day, we have to realize that he's contrasting the two sides this way. One group keeps one day holy. The other group keeps no days holy. Now, obviously, he said that those who keep, well, I shouldn't say keep no days holy. I think the position of the non-Sabbatarian is that all days are holy now, but no day is holier than another. No day is kept holier than another. And some Sabbatarians say, where in the Bible does it ever say that the Sabbath is reduced to the level of other days? Well, it isn't. It isn't reduced to the level of other days. They're elevated to its level. The Jews only have to keep one day holy a week. Christians have to keep every day holy. And so Paul didn't have any objection to those who kept every day alike because they were keeping every day holy. And that was fine. If you do that, you're also going to keep the Sabbath holy. But you're not necessarily going to observe it in the Jewish manner. You're not going to treat the Sabbath as a different kind of a day. And so Paul was actually defending, although not overtly taking the side of, but he was not condemning those who keep the Sabbath, but he was not allowing them to criticize those who don't. Which means, of course, in Paul's mind, it's not necessary. You want to keep it, you can. You don't want to keep it, you don't have to. No one should criticize because it's not a necessary thing. So Paul's view on the Sabbath was definitely different than that of Sabbatarians. Alex from Honolulu, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. My call today is just about, so I'm feeling like I'm constantly battling some thoughts of guilt and worry and just general anxiety today. I'm struggling with it, Steve. I was wondering if you could help me out with that.
Well, could you tell me, you don't have to be very specific, but are you feeling guilt about some particular thing you've done, or just kind of a vague sense of guilt that's not focused on anything?
It's really a vague sense of guilt, and it kind of came about yesterday. I was at church. I was trying a new church, and the pastor was it was very accusatory and judgmental sermon, telling me I've done all these things when he doesn't even know me.
Yeah.
You know, Christians, you know, just tell me I need to clean up my act when I was feeling like I was already on the path of God and being led by the Spirit, and it's just really messing
well,
me up.
Well, of course he was talking to the whole congregation, correct?
Yes.
So he may actually know his congregation pretty well. He may not know you, but he may know that there's a need for that kind of exhortation to the congregation. He might have a very carnal congregation, and you might not be as carnal as they. Yeah, I wouldn't take. You know, when a preacher starts preaching against something, like, I mean, even when it's not a preacher, when people just get on YouTube or something and start talking about how every white person is a racist and so forth. Well, I'm a white person, but I'm not a racist, and I'm not, I don't have to listen to that. I know me. They don't know me. Okay, so I'm not a racist. But, if a preacher gets up and says, all of you people are carnal, he probably doesn't mean every last one because he probably doesn't know every last one. But
he literally said that.
He said that very thing? You're all carnal?
Yeah, it's that very thing, carnal.
Yeah, but he's not carnal? Or did he say we all are?
I mean, I think he did say that, I'm talking to myself too once or twice, but.
Okay. Okay. So, well, I think what he's doing, he's in touch with the fact that there's an awful lot of people who go to church who aren't really Christians. He may not say it that way. He may just say you're carnal Christians, but I think it's more accurate to say an awful lot of people in church aren't Christians at all. They've been evangelized with a watered down gospel. They've responded to it in a watered down way. They are not totally surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, which is the only conditions for salvation that were ever recognized in the New Testament. And therefore, they're living in sin about as much as they're living for Jesus. Of course, that means they're not living for Jesus at all. They may do some religious things. They may pray and they may read the Bible a little bit. They go to church. But if they're not living for Christ in their daily life, they're not what the Bible calls Christians. That's how Christians are recognized. It says in 1 John, if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So anyone who claims to know God and doesn't keep his commandments, that is, they don't live an obedient life to him, well, they're lying when they say they know him. They don't know him. They're not Christians. That's what the Bible says. Now, you, it may be, are on the other hand, someone who is striving to be obedient. I don't know you personally, but, I mean, I know you call regularly, and I'm going to take your word for it that you're trying to move forward in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you're imperfect. Who isn't? Everyone's imperfect. That's not the same thing as being a hypocrite or being carnal. It just means we're fighting in a war zone, and sometimes we get hit by the enemy, and sometimes we succumb, but then we get up again and keep fighting for Jesus. But, don't let guilt come upon you from a preacher who's telling you things about yourself that you know are not true. And I'll tell you this, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. There are times when a preacher is right, like the prophets in the Old Testament, to condemn the whole society because of their rampant institutional idolatry and immorality and things like that. But to address a church congregation where the people have come out of that society in one measure or another and are seeking to worship God, one has to be more nuanced, because you have to realize that in the church there are people who are living holy lives, and there's some who don't. So I think he has to be a little more, put a finer point on it, than to just broad brush the whole congregation. But even if you find a preacher does broad brush the whole congregation, if it applies to you or not. And if it doesn't, just let him live with his mistake, Or you can tell him. You can tell him, I feel you use too broad a brush here. I don't feel the things you said apply to me, but I realize they must apply to someone in the church. But you ought to be, maybe a little more cautious about, condemning everybody, because there might be people in the church that it doesn't apply to, and they won't want to keep coming if you do that. In any case, if you're feeling condemned, and guilty, but you don't know of anything you've done disobedient, then I'd say that's the condemnation of the devil. And you don't have to listen to him. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You, the accuser of the brethren, accuses you, but you appeal to the fact that Jesus has died and his blood has washed you clean, and therefore you don't have to feel guilt. You're clean. Now, if it was the Holy Spirit convicting you, he would put his finger on something that you need to repent of. And this is one of the main ways to recognize the difference between condemnation from the devil and conviction from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you walking around feeling guilty. He wants you to repent of something that offended him, and once you do, he wants to forgive you and move on and don't live with guilt. So if you're feeling guilty but you're not really sure about what, then that's the devil condemning you, because he doesn't want you to think of anything in particular, because then you might repent of it and feel clean. He doesn't want you to feel clean. He wants you to feel alienated from God by this vague sense that you're unworthy and unacceptable to God. But if you've been following Jesus and you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, and he's your Lord and he's your Savior, then you don't need to repent unless there's something specific that you've done. And we all do certain specific things. We all do some things that aren't perfect. We're not, you know, we want to follow Jesus, but we stumble, and therefore we do have to repent of those things. But the Holy Spirit won't convict you without letting you know what it is, because he's not convicting you to make you feel guilty. He's convicting you to make you get it right. And you can't get it right if you don't know what it is. So I would say
I was just going to say, I mean, I know I'm more kind of sensitive to that because I'm coming from a very legalistic mindset in my past. So I'm just always trying to hang on to that freedom in Christ versus that freedom mindset versus the trying to be perfect, you know?
Uh-huh. Well, sure. And you know what? I went to a church in Honolulu once, where you live. I visited a church there, and the pastor started blasting people who were into Christian perfectionism. You can't be perfect, And I was thinking, it may be true that we can't be perfect, but you shouldn't really condemn people who are trying. I mean, what goal should we aim at lower than that? I mean, to please God in all things, to be perfect in behavior, is certainly a worthy goal, even though if we don't reach it. And I kind of wrote him a letter when I got home to California. I wrote him a letter saying, I was in your service. I didn't really agree with you condemning people who are trying to live a perfect life. Of course, if someone claims they live a perfect life and they don't, then that's, of course, hypocritical, and that's bad for them. But it almost made it sound like, how dare you try to live a perfect life? You know you can't do that. Where the Bible says, let us go on to perfection. Let's move on. Let's keep trying. We don't have to get discouraged when we fall, but we do need to get back up and keep aiming at it. Now, you mentioned also, and I have to take some more calls because my lines are full, but you mentioned also anxiety. Is that related to the same thing?
I think it is because, I was doing just fine up until yesterday.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, generally, guilt is a precursor to anxiety, because when you've got a clear conscience, you feel like God's on your side. And when you don't have a clear conscience, that is when you're feeling unresolved guilt, you feel like God isn't on your side. It says in Proverbs, the wicked flee when no man is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And what he's saying is that if a person's got a guilty conscience, they're paranoid. They run away when no one's chasing them. You can't be secure when you feel that God has something against you. But the righteous are bold as a lion. When you know that God has cleansed you, that you are right in his sight and so forth, and that you're doing what you can to please him, your conscience is clear, and you don't get paranoid.
Right, and I feel like I was bold yesterday, but then now I just feel weakened by it all. But I'll let you get to another call.
Okay, but let me say this. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the topical lectures, in the spiritual warfare series, there's a lecture there about the armor of God, and it actually talks about the breastplate of righteousness, and it talks about condemnation and how to deal with it and so forth. So I'd suggest maybe you check out that series on spiritual warfare at thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate your calling, brother.
Okay.
All right. You have a good day. All right. Let's talk to, Patricia in California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Patricia. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I'm a new listener, and I'm really glad I found you. But I have a couple of different questions. I don't know if you have time to get to both. But my first one is, I've noticed a lot of preachers on TV. They say that no matter what, if you're a Christian and you're living in sin, you're going to be saved. And I wanted to get your view on that. And then if you have time, my other question is, what's your view on the rapture?
Rapture. Okay. All right. Yeah.
I'll go ahead and take that off.
Okay.
I'll go ahead and hang up and let you go ahead and I'll listen to you.
Okay, Patricia. Thanks for your call. I used to teach a pre-trib rapture for many years, and I as I studied the Bible, I became disabused of that view. I don't think the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture anywhere, nor a mid-trib rapture. The Bible places the rapture at the time of the second coming. Jesus said in John 6 several different times, he said, I will raise my people up on the last day. So not 7 years before, not 3.5 years before, he's going to raise us up on the last day. There's no more days after the last day. So whenever you read about the rapture, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says it takes place at the parousia, which is the term Paul uses in that case for the coming of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, he's going to rapture the church, and he's also going to destroy the wicked, because in 2 Thessalonians, written to the same people, chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, he says that Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire and take vengeance on those who don't know God. And he says that's when you will experience rest with us. So when Jesus comes back in judgment on the last day, that's when we also will rest from these trials of this world. So the rapture can't happen before then, because we would then be resting before then. So there's much more. I don't have time to go into more, but in answer to your question, I believe that the rapture happens at the very last day and not in the middle of the tribulation, not before the tribulation and so forth. Now, as far as preachers who say you can live in sin and still be saved, they must have a different Bible than the one that the apostles wrote, because the apostles didn't agree with that at all. I mean, I would just suggest that you look at 1 Corinthians. I mean, I'll give you a couple of scriptures, but I could give you a lot more if I had more time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, 9 and 10 especially, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So people will not inherit the kingdom of God if they're living in those ungodly ways. He says very similarly over in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, we could get a lot more verses than that, but if we had, you know, all day to talk about that one question. But in answer to your question, if someone tells you that you can live in sin and be saved, they must have a different Bible, or else they don't read the one they have very well. Let's talk to Philip in Winchester, New Hampshire. Hi, Philip. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you, sir? Number one, that your previous mail caller, I would look at discipline, because I've been going through kind of the same thing, and I realized after reading that the Lord disciplines you, and you have to, you know, accept his discipline, whether it be guilt, shame, or whatever.
Well, that's if you've done something wrong. No, he was saying he didn't know anything he'd done wrong. Right. Yeah.
Right. I have two questions, but I'll give you the main one first, because I'm sure you don't have much time.
Okay.
7 months ago, I left my wife. I left my wife because she had her 42-year-old son with a son moved in to us on a day's notice, because he broke up with his girlfriend. And he doesn't work, he smokes pot, he goes to a psychologist, he's a former addict, almost killed himself with alcohol in the car, and he took over right away. I said, I can't do this, all of a sudden, you know. So for 7 months I've been in a motel, I finally got a place, but in 7 months I went to our pastor, small church in Greenfield, Massachusetts. I talked to him. I have no idea if she was talking to him or not, but she would not communicate with me. So what I did, I went to the pastor, gave him a note. I said, I'm going to file for divorce, but I'm not going to go through the divorce. I want to see if this gets her off, and starts communicating with me about issues, not arguing. it went on and went on and went on. The pastor accused me of some things, and I told him they're not true, blah, blah, blah. But recently I just said, I've had enough. I can't take it between getting judged by the pastor about things he doesn't know about, simply because nobody told him. She won't talk to me. She's trying to shovel coals on me. I've got a new mobile home.
Okay, so here's a question for me, because we're going to run out of time here. We only have a couple minutes left. What's your question? Hello? Well, he hung up. Okay, well, I guess you're in a pretty bad spot. If you're wondering whether you have grounds for divorce, there's a possibility of it, because she, if you're saying, listen, I'm not going to live in this house with your 40-something-year-old son who's smoking dope and taking over, so we're moving out. If you're going to make him move out, I would make him move out, but you could always let him back in against my will. So if you're not going to make him move out, then I'm moving out, and you should go with me, because you're my wife. And she says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to stay and disobey and don't want to talk to you and don't want to, I'll be loyal to my son instead of even my husband. I would say that's arguably not willing to be married, because a woman who gets married says that she's going to be a wife, and a wife is a person who has a head in her husband. And I'm not saying you're going to be easy to live with. I don't know if you are or not. You might be a great husband or not. She said some bad things maybe about you to the pastor. My ex-wife really didn't communicate with the leaders of the church when she left me, but they just assumed, because she left, that things were bad that I had done. They got over it, by the way. It took them about a year, and they got over it and realized that they thought badly of me without evidence and so forth. But so you might be vindicated later. I don't know. But you know, that may be, if she, you should tell her, I found a place to live. I want you to come live with me and leave your son over there at the other place and let him pay for it himself. If she says, I won't live with you under those conditions, then I think that sounds like a unbeliever who doesn't want to live married to her husband, because living married to her husband means you live with him unless he's abusive or an unfaithful, unless he's given grounds for divorce. But if you haven't given her any grounds for divorce, she should be with you. And it seems like it'd be easier just to have her son move out. But if she won't do that, you can't very easily do it. I mean, you could take his key away, but she'll give him another one. So, I mean, what are you going to do? I think you're in a hard spot. But I don't know enough about your situation to give you a pass to get a divorce. But I do think there are situations which could look a lot like yours, which might end up being the very thing that Paul is talking about. If you want to read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. All right, we're just about out of time. I don't know, Diana from British Columbia, do you want 30 seconds, or is that too short a time? I guess we don't have time. I'm sorry, and you're not even there. All right, so call tomorrow, please. I'll be glad to talk to you then. Time does get away here, and we don't even take any commercial breaks, but time gets away anyway, just because there's so much to say and so many people with things they want to ask or that they want to say. That's why we do this every day, and I've been doing it for 23 years, and it's an hour a day on weekdays, and I hope if you're not a regular listener, you might become one. You can get our app. The narrowpath.com app is free, and you can listen to the program on your phone every day or not, as you wish. We have many resources at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and we are listener-supported. We don't sell anything at our website or have any sponsors. We haven't even monetized our Facebook page. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and see what it says under the donate link. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.